Day, probably better in here. They're welcome to stay if you would like. This is their opportunity for them to go out and worship. Recently, our sermon series has been about looking at the Bible as for what it really is, which is one story of God's redemption. It is less a collection of stories and a collection of laws and a collection of precepts, and more of a story of God's redemption of His people. Last week we saw where Keith how he showed us that the first pronouncement of the gospel has come to God's fallen people in the midst of declaring a curse on this world and declaring a curse on the serpent. In our passage today, what we're going to be seeing is the first tangible expressions of God's redemptive plan for His people. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to go back just a little bit to verse 7, and we'll read that first, and then we'll go down to verse 20 through 24. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. This is Adam and Eve. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And drop down to verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And won't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. We thank you that in the midst of your judgment, in the midst of all of the trouble and the pain that we're starting to see develop here, that Adam and Eve are being driven into difficulty and hardship, that, Lord, you have not left them without grace. Father, we thank you that you have given us your gospel and that you show us your grace tangibly even as we live in a very difficult place. So, Lord, help us to see your grace as we look at this passage today. Help us to examine our own hearts and help us to know that you care and that you are working in spite of all of the difficulties of this world. It's in Jesus' name that we ask all of these things. Amen. Now, I got permission from Spencer to tell this story. This is the first time he's been mentioned in a sermon, so this will be interesting. But when Lene and I have long been behind the times when it comes to cell phones and technology. So we resisted for a long time even getting cell phones in favor of having a landline. And then once we got cell phones, we had talk and text for a long time, but we refused to get a smartphone because we didn't feel like we needed all that. Now we can't live without it. But back then, we didn't think we needed it. But the first time that we got these cell phones, our boys were absolutely obsessed with this technology. They loved it. They were constantly grabbing our phones, and they were getting inside the phone and getting in the settings, and they were changing things all around and really creating a lot of problems for me because my ringtone would be changed, my screen would be changed, all of that. So I had to get after the boys and say, "Stop getting into my cell phone." And so one day I walked in the living room, and Spencer's sitting over the chair in a chair across from me, and he's got my cell phone, and he's doing something. He looks up, and he has a panicked look on his face. And he's trying so hard to try to do something. I could tell that he was trying to fix something that he had done wrong. And so I walked over, and I took my phone out of his hand while I'm fussing at him for once again disobeying me over the cell phone. And I looked, and what he had done is he had set a password on my phone. Now get this, he set a password on my phone and then forgot the password. And now even beyond that, he had tried to punch in passwords over and over again and it locked my phone. And so now I'm here with a phone that I can't figure out the password. It's locked, I can do nothing with it. So what I have to do, I had to go and do the factory reset and I lose all of my information and my settings in my phone. Now that's funny, it's a funny story now. I didn't think it was very funny at the time, but it's a funny story now, and Spencer and I laugh about it. But isn't Spencer's heart in this situation just like all of our hearts? Aren't we so prone to do the things that we know we shouldn't do. And even beyond that, aren't we so prone that when we are doing the things or have done the things that we know we shouldn't do, that we then try to cover up or fix our own problem? The problem is with us is we get into these situations where we do these wrong things and we break something. And what happens is we break them irrevocably. We break them like Adam and Eve did. They had sinned against God and now things were broken and they could not fix it. But what we're going to see is God moving and working on behalf of His people. We're going to see that in Genesis 3, we've been confronted with sin. We've come face to face with God's terrible judgment for our sin, namely the separation of God. But we're also going to see that while we're separated from God, while we're under His judgment, there's still grace. We saw grace in last week's passage, and we're going to see grace in this passage. Our redemption here begins with a covering for our shame. That's the first thing we see, is God covering the shame of man. But we also are going to see a strange, what I call a double-edged sword of God's judgment and His grace coming together at the same time. So the first thing that we see is grace in the midst of judgment through covering. In verse 20, we see Adam have a very strange glimmer of hope, it seems. Because in all of this pronouncement of judgment, you would expect that he would be probably not very hopeful. But we see in this passage in verse 20 that Adam names his wife Eve. And he names his wife Eve because Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for living. Now that sounds like optimism. It sounds like Adam has a sense that God is going to allow or that death is not going to happen immediately. Remember back during when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said that if you eat that, in that day you will surely die. They knew what was going to happen if they eat of that tree. Well, they had. And God had now come and He had pronounced a curse on them, yet there is hope. Adam is naming his wife Eve because he believes that God is going to somehow work life through this situation. This conveys hope in the face of the judgment of death that God had promised sinners. And next we see that God's first act of redemption, His first tangible act of redemption. Now, it may be the second tangible, or it may be the second act of God's redemption, but His first tangible expression of God's redemption, it may be that God, His first act of redemption was that He did not immediately bring death upon Adam and Eve for their sin, as He said back when He warned them about eating of the tree. But anyway, this is the first very positive act of redemption that we see God working in the life of His people. We see that God, but before we see that, what we're going to see is that the couple attempts in an inadequate way to cover their own shame. That's why I read verse 7 for us first, that the eyes of both of them were naked, that they were ashamed and they felt a need to cover themselves. And so Adam and Eve covered themselves with their own provision. Now this idea, we're going to see it throughout the Scripture, the rest of Scripture, is that our attempts to cover our own sin and to fix our own sin problem are never sufficient. If we look in Isaiah 64, in the second part of verse 5 and 6, we hear Isaiah said this. He says, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved?" You hear the problem there? You hear the same problem that Adam and Eve had? They had sinned, and they realized that they had broken something, and that they could not find their own solution. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." So you hear the cry of Isaiah in this passage, that their situation, our situation, Adam and Eve's situation, was hopeless. It was irrevocably broken. And to add to that even, you hear this desperation. He says, "And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." We don't even have deeds sufficient to cover our sin. And this is what we see Adam and Eve doing. They have attempted to cover their own shame for their sin, but it is completely and utterly inadequate. But in verse 20, we see something. In our passage of verse 20 and 21, we see that God starts to move in grace towards His people. And that covering is a fully adequate covering for their shame. this idea that God will clothe his people and cover their shame also flows throughout the rest of Scripture. If you look at Isaiah 61:10, you see Isaiah saying this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And in Galatians 3:26, moving forward into the New Testament, we see Paul say this, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And you hear the clothing language. You're putting something on that covers your shame. And in Revelation 3:17-18, in the very last chapter of the Bible, we see Jesus himself say to the church of Laodicea, he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." What does that sound like? That's the human heart in response to its sin. We cover our own shame, we make our own riches, we do our own thing, and we get pretty confident in it. This is the problem that the church in Laodicea is facing. They don't know, as Jesus goes on to say, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's our true condition. "I counsel you," Jesus says, "to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich." Now listen to our language again. "And white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." God's grace comes flooding in this covering for our shame. And the covering that he brings through Christ is a covering that is fully adequate. But we have to understand that we have a tendency to try to cover ourselves with our own nakedness and shame with our own works, with our own virtue and our own ability. Now, as we see that God's judgment is coming, this is the context that we're dealing with, is God is pushing Adam and Eve out of the garden that they have known. They're getting ready to face all of the curse that God had declared to them that we saw last week. And what we need to see that while grace is coming, that God's grace is not going to utterly take away God's judgment. We're going to see that Adam and Eve are walking into God's judgment, and they are still going to experience the judgment of God. They're still going to experience the pain that God promised, the trouble, the hard work, and eventually death. But what we're seeing also, that God's grace will be with them in judgment. So God's grace does not eliminate the consequences of sin in this life, but it helps us in his judgment, in the hardships of this life. Now, these garments that we see that Adam and Eve, that God provides Adam and Eve in these animal skins, I think they ultimately point us forward to God's redemption. And they point us forward to, one, the coming sacrificial system. What had to happen to the animal for their skins to be used as clothing for Adam and Eve? What had to happen? The animal had to die. Now, this is the first time that we see death recorded in the passage in the whole history of the world. Something had to die to cover an Adam and Eve's sin. Something that was innocent, something that had done nothing wrong, had to die to give its skin to cover Adam and Eve's shame. Now, that points us to the sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament, where God had instituted a whole worship service system for Israel, where animals, day after day, year after year, were sacrificed on an altar as a very vivid and gory picture of the consequences of sin and what it takes to cover our sin. We can't just sow for ourselves fig leaves and put them on ourselves and think that we've adequately covered ourselves. It takes something different, something outside of us, that is the only solution, God's provision to cover our sin. And what does the sacrificial system of the Old Testament point us to ultimately? The sacrificial system of the Old Testament ultimately points us to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's where the ultimate sacrifice was made. That's where the ultimate unblemished one, the ultimate innocent one who had done nothing wrong, gave his life for a covering for our sin. As we saw in Galatians 3:26, you have put on Christ. Christ becomes our garment of covering. He becomes our righteousness. With these garments of Christ's righteousness, God solves Adam and Eve's problem of his judgment, ultimately, by taking on our punishment that we deserved, and interestingly, that he decreed. You hear that? Jesus walked into the judgment that he decreed and that we justly deserved. It's a very important point. Now, to illustrate this point, many of you know that I used to be a police officer. And this is one of my old uniform shirts. And when I would put this shirt on as a police officer, and I would button it up, this shirt represented something. This shirt didn't really change who I was. I'm still the same guy on the inside, and every cop out there is still a human being. They're not robots, they're not Superman. They're just regular guys. They put on this shirt, and this shirt represents something. This shirt represents the power and the authority and the ability, the will of another that has been granted to me. And I put that on, and this is a visible reminder to everybody else that the state of South Carolina and the city of Columbia had given me their power and authority. And so I would put this shirt on, and then I would go and act on their behalf. I think this is very much what the Bible, the picture that the Bible is giving us of Christ. That we put on Christ, we put on His righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own, a power that's not our own, abilities and virtue that's not our own, that covers our shame and our nakedness. Now here's the thing, I haven't been a cop, it's 4 years, so I really shouldn't have this shirt, so don't tell anybody that I still have it. But I have this shirt, and say I were to take it, and I were to walk, and I put it on, and I start walking around and acting like a cop. Uh-oh, I won't put it on. But I start acting like a cop. Now, can I act like a cop? I did it for 19 years. I know how a cop talks. I know the job of a cop. I know what they do. I can go out, put this shirt on. I can look like a cop, act like a cop, and do the job of a cop. But here's the thing. My certifications and all of the things that the state had given me to empower me to be a police officer, that's all expired. And so if I put this shirt on, who would I be acting upon? Whose virtue, whose authority am I acting upon? Nobody's. But I have the external shirt. And I may even have the deeds and the way of speaking to be able to fool people, but there's no reality there. I think this is a picture that God is giving us about what it is to put on robes of our own righteousness or try to cover our own shame. It may look pretty good. You can get dressed up. You may even be able to fool a lot of people. But the only robe or the only clothing that will cover our righteousness, our unrighteousness adequately is God's righteousness Himself. Now, there's not a person in this room who does not seek to cover our shame with the filthy garments of our own righteousness. We often try to appease God with promises that we'll do better next time. God, please forgive me because I'm going to do better next time. Or how often do we try, and I'm speaking of personal experience, by the way, how often do we try to appease God by saying, yeah, God, I got this weak area in my life, but you know what? I love the poor. I take care of other people. I serve a lot in the church. And what do we do in our hearts when we do that? But we're appealing to God, I mean, appealing to our virtue that God might forgive us. But that's not the repentance. That's not what God is driving us to, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Adam and Eve put on fig leaves and God replaced them with an animal skin. Why did He replace them with an animal skin? Because what they had done for themselves was inadequate. It could not do what they intended it to do. Now don't get me wrong, repentance absolutely involves a change in behavior. Repentance actually certainly does involve a desire to follow God's law and to live differently. If you don't have that desire, then it's not real repentance. But what I am saying is we cannot base our appeal to God on that righteousness as if it had any virtue in its own. What real repentance sounds like is interesting. In the very same passage of Isaiah, after the filthy garments, you hear the hopelessness of Isaiah. What can we do? How can we be saved? Even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But a few verses later, I think he does show the hope of what a sinner, how a sinner repents, and where we make our appeal. In verse 8 and 9, we see him saying this: "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are our potter. We are the work of Your hands." Hear what he's appealing to? God and His work. and His relationship with us, that He has made us His children, that He has made us. He goes on to say, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are your people." So Isaiah is appealing to, in no way, to his own virtue, to his religious effort and zeal, his good behavior, his promises to do better next time. Isaiah just lays it out and says, "I'm a sinner, but remember you made me. And remember your promises to forgive and redeem your people." And so we've seen that God is gracious to his people by giving them the provision of covering for their shame. But I think here's where we're going to see, and this is going to be maybe a little harder to develop, but I think this is where we're going to see that God's judgment, or that God's grace, is going to come mingled with his judgment. That there's this strange seeming double-edged sword, that grace and judgment always seem to go together in the Bible. And I think that this is a prime example of this. This is the first time we actually see this idea. That Adam and Eve, they're experiencing God's judgment in being expelled from the garden, which means separation from God's presence, separation from all of the goodness and blessings that they knew from God in their relationship with Him. And they're being put into a hot and dry place. That's certainly judgment. But we're also seeing grace. Look back at verse 22 and 23. God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." He's broken. He's a sinner. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat," and do what? "Live forever. Therefore," or "because of that, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Now, I can't think of any other conclusion to that passage and what it means, except that God was concerned that Adam and Eve and that all of humanity would, if they were to have access to the garden, have access to the tree of life, that they would go in and they would eat of the tree of life and that they would live forever. But what's the problem? They're broken. They're cursed. They're going to endure pain and suffering and trouble. And so God says, "Because of that, I'm going to cut off that spring of life. And I'm going to put you out of the garden. And you, and that means you're going to go out into a world of judgment and pain and suffering and death. But don't worry, I'll be with you." I think that's what this passage is saying to us. I think God is showing in His very judgment that He still is gracious to His people. Now, covering, we saw the covering for sin is driving out from the garden, but it's also driving us towards redemption. God's not just driving us into judgment because He wants to keep us afflicted. I think that God is driving us out of the garden and He's driving us into judgment, but He's driving us to redemption. God's presence now, the rest of the Bible records God redemptively dealing with His people. We see this concept of, in this world of trouble and death and sin, we see that God redemptively is still working with His people. And we see this unfolding that Keith talked about over the past couple weeks, this unfolding of God's redemption. And so we'll see later on that God develops a temple worship. He develops a sacrificial system. He develops means by which He gives His people His word. Eventually, what do we see but God's presence Himself come and live with people incarnate in Christ? And what does that remind you of when God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day? Do you see how God's redemptive plan is unfolding for people? And that now Christ has come and He has lived among us. But He not only did that, but He made that sacrifice for His people to cover their sin and their shame, to deal with the problem that they had created for themselves. But what's even more than that is Christ Himself says, "And I'm going to give you another helper. I'm going to not only live among you, but I'm going to live in you through my Holy Spirit." Do you hear this unfolding and ever-increasing return of God's goodness and His grace towards His people throughout the rest of the Scriptures? And not only that, but we're in a time where we have the Holy Spirit. We can see all this now, and it's beautiful. But God is pointing us to the consummation, where God's people will no longer be in a garden. And God comes from time to time and walks with them in the the cool of the day. But what we see is God's people being ushered into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies, to where He lives. And even more, we see this strange picture in Revelation of God, of the New Jerusalem, coming down to earth that God's people may live with God continually in His presence on this earth, in this creation. It's staggering to think about. God's grace is unfolding for us as we read the rest of the Bible. That's why we're doing this sermon series. Because the Bible is not just individual little stories, but they're all connected, and there's one line. And we're just starting to see the very beginnings of it. If you get this, like Keith said last week, if we get these concepts, we understand the Scriptures differently as we read them. Don't forget these concepts. What God has clothed to Adam and Eve in the garden by putting an angel and a flaming sword there, what He has clothed to man, He's going to open up to us later in Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says it this way. There's similar language, but there's different language. But Hebrews 10 says this, "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," hear it? We're entering in somewhere. And we're going into the holy place. That's where God is. "By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh." Now remember, when Jesus died, there was a temple. And in the temple, there was a big curtain that kept man out of God's presence, the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus died, what happened to that curtain? It tore in two. A graphic picture of what is being done here, that Christ has opened a way for us to go back into God's presence. We're now welcome and open with confidence into God's presence. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you hear how God is restoring what we have lost in the garden? But He's restoring it in such a way that it's so much better and so much more glorious than Adam and Eve could have ever dreamed of in the garden. God's goal is not that we would remain in the garden, but He's driving us towards something better in Christ. Christ is the ultimate grace for the ultimate judgment. So even in death, Christ is going to be the ultimate grace for us in that ultimate judgment. And as we live our lives here and we're inflicted with God's judgment on this world and the hardships and the troubles of life, we can have full confidence and assurance that God is not only going to give us a great hope and glory, but He also is tangibly with us today. And we taste that even though this life is hard. A way that I can talk about this is a few years ago, my dad was married to a woman named Mary. Mary was I didn't expect that. Mary was precious. She had become like a second mother to me and my family. She viewed my kids as her own grandkids. And we loved her very much. Now, one time Mary got cancer. And she, when she got cancer, it was rare cancer, and she died within 3 months of being diagnosed. It was a pretty terrible time. And we prayed against that. We prayed that God would heal her. We prayed all kinds of, you know, whatever we could do to try to avert this situation. It was hard. But what happened, Mary died, and through this difficulty, God started to flood us with His grace. And what happens was, Lene and I were in a very different spiritual place than we are in now. We were very dry and cold. We were cold towards each other. We were cold towards the Lord. And what God did through this is when Mary died, my dad was living on his own. And he needed someone to come into his house and help him. And so we sold our house and we moved in with my dad. My dad lived in Chapin. You can just hear how He worked out all these things. But we moved in this house in Chapin, and his house happened to be right across the street from Chapin Elementary School, where the new church plant of Chapin Presbyterian Church was meeting. And Lene and I decided to start going to that church because it was right across the street. It was right down the street from us. And it was at Chapin Presbyterian Church, under the preaching there and under the love and care of those people, that we started to come alive, that God's Spirit started to renew this great and beautiful thing in us, both of us. It was amazing. And it was at that church that Lene and I first started to sense the idea that God may be calling us into ministry. That God was going to do far more greater things in this situation than we could ever have dreamed of. And it all started with the death of a woman that we love very much. A woman that we, if we could, we would love to have her back. And that's not the only grace, the grace that happened to us. But she came to faith in Christ a week before she died. My dad heard the gospel, though he had been in church all of his life, he heard the gospel in a way that he had never heard it before. And there is grace after grace after grace in this situation. Do you see what we're talking about? I'm sure you guys all have situations where you can say, God did something great out of something very bad. And I think that's an important point for us to remember, is that God's judgment in this world is very real. It's very, very much, it hurts, it's hard, death is terrible. Pain is terrible. But we need to keep in mind that our God is with us and that He gives us tangible expressions of His grace. I think we have a tendency to get angry at God, to shake our fists at God, to reject God because of what He's done in this world. You hear it from people who aren't believers all the time. I even say it myself in my own heart. Things don't go my way, I get angry. But if we evaluate that thought process in light of this passage, one, this is a wrong thought process. It's a wrong way of thinking towards God when we reject Him because of this. Because one, we rightly deserve God's judgment. That's clear from this passage. Every single one of us in this room rightly deserves God's judgment. God is not acting unjust at all in the things that He brings in our life. Not at all. But the other thing that we have to come to terms with is that, or the other thing that should encourage us, is that even though God was just in handing out His judgment, He did something amazing, which He didn't have to do, which was then to start showing His people grace. And we see it in this passage here, that even in God's act of judgment, He has a design to be gracious. That God is driving His people towards Christ. And that ultimately what we have in redemption will be so much better than what we had in the garden. I've heard it said that what man gains in Christ is far better than what we ever lost in the garden. I think that's true. I think it's true. God's grace floods into the midst of His judgment. He longs for redemption more than He longs or more than He wants our mere innocence. He longs for glory in Christ in the New Jerusalem, and that we understand Him in Christ far more than He wanted than what He had done in the garden. And He's driving us to that. It's like Andrew Peterson said in his song, "Don't You Want to Thank Someone for This?" He says this. He says, "Maybe it's a better thing to be more than merely innocent, but to be broken and redeemed by love." And I would say that it's not maybe. I think it is. I think it's much better to be more than merely innocent, but to be broken and redeemed by God's love. Because it's only in this context of God's judgment and Him walking with us and meeting us there that we learn His love, His compassion, His grace, His care for us as we walk through this very, very difficult life. So maybe not shake our fists at God and be angry at Him. May we confront Him and see Him for the God that He is, a God who loves us, even though He is fully just for what He's done in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your Word. Parts of these truths can be very difficult for us to grasp and understand. But Father, we're convinced that the Scriptures are teaching these things, that You're showing us Your grace and Your mercy, then even in the midst of Your judgment. Father, we have altogether become unclean. And even our righteous deeds cannot cover our sin and our shame. But Father, You can come in and flood Your grace into this situation. Father, may we be a people that would abandon all of our attempts to cover ourselves and to fix our sin. And that we would instead rely solely on Christ, understanding that it is only by Him that we can put on Christ, that we can become righteous before You. Lord, help us in this. We need You so much. It's in the name of Jesus, our great Savior, and our great